Morning, Bethel. Before we read our text for this morning, I want you to just listen to another text that has a lot of significant parallels. It's a very sobering text, and maybe the best thing to do would be to just close your eyes and picture yourself there while I read. It comes from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's probably a familiar text to many of you. What is your reaction when you hear a text like Matthew 25? Fear? If there is any fear, what kind of fear is it? What is it that you're afraid of? Maybe hold those thoughts. What's your reaction when you read a text like 1 John 3:16 to 18? It's also a similar text. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So what happens when you see, like this text says, a brother in need, or even like what Matthew 25 refers to, what Jesus was saying? Do fears rise up when a need arises in front of you? Do you sometimes find yourself scrambling to avoid meeting that need, or finding reasons not to help, whether it's busyness or, you know, not having enough or whatever it is? Have you ever thought about the fact that maybe fear isn't all that bad? Maybe we just need to make sure that it's the right fear that's driving us. So in situations where you start to scramble or turn your head or try to avoid, you're afraid of something. But maybe if the right fear was driving you, something like this: do you fear closing your heart towards someone in need? Have you ever thought of it that way? Rather than fearing losing or yielding up your own comfort or security or ease, do you fear distrusting your Father who knows what you need before you ask and who promises if you seek first his kingdom, he's going to take care of you? So do you fear distrusting this good Father that owns a cattle on a thousand hills and promises to provide all that you need, and who also is sovereignly in charge of who we meet on the path, what needs we run into as we walk through life? So do you fear distrusting your Father, or do you fear potentially being taken advantage of? Which fear wins? So consider those things as we pray, and then we dive into James chapter 2. Because James is, as we've said in weeks past, he is all about seeking to purify our faith, making sure that our faith is real and that it's real all the way through, that we have living faith, not compartmentalized faith where, well, I'll believe God in these circumstances, but over here, you know, Sunday-only Christians, kind of the obvious example. But he wants us to be integrated where all aspects of life we live trusting our good Father and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died to give us all we need for life and godliness. Okay? So let's pray, and then we will read our text and dive in. Oh, Father, even as we've just sung, we do pray for a living faith. I pray that those would not just be words as we sing them, but that would be the longing in our hearts, that we would want you to refine us and purify us and just make us the real thing all the way through, that we would be authentic, genuine believers, that we would trust your grace, won for us, purchased for us by Jesus on the cross, in every nook and cranny of life, that we wouldn't try to section off any aspect of life from your lordship. Lord, please do that. Do that this morning as we hear your word. Help us to look into the mirror of your word, this perfect law, law of liberty, that is intended to set us free as we're honest with ourselves and with you, recognizing our need for your mercy and grace that can only be had in Christ and is abundantly available to us in him. Help us not to just look quickly and forget what we look like and deceive ourselves being hearers only. Help us to look intently into your word this morning, paying attention to what we look like, paying attention to what you look like in all of your glory and what the cross is and means for us, so that we believe and embrace all of the grace that is ours in Christ. And then it changes us from the inside out, and we are filled with mercy for others and love for others and compassion for others because of the mercy and the love and the compassion that's been lavished on us by you through Christ. Lord, those who've been forgiven much love much. Oh, remind us, show us how much we have been forgiven. Show us the sinfulness of our sin, the magnitude of our sin, and then show us again the magnitude of your grace. Help us to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep, and to know experientially this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And fill us. Cause us to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Cause our love to abound wisely, so that we will know what's best to do in each situation and that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Lord, please do that as we meet with you under your word, listening to your voice. Please shape us and purify our faith and strengthen us and cause our faith to just bear the sweet fruit of love. Cause our faith to work through love. For Jesus' sake we pray, and in his name, amen. Okay, our text for this morning is James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, but I want to just start a little bit further back, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to James 2, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1011. So start up there at the beginning of chapter 2, just a really quick little reminder of where we've been in case you missed last week or maybe you're visiting this week. So James starts out chapter 2 and says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And then he gives this example of what that would look like in their assembly if a rich person came in, and a poor person came in. Don't show partiality. It's not compatible with faith in Jesus because the ground is level at the cross. We all deserve the judgment of God, and he's been merciful to us. He is not partial. He does not give us his grace based on, you know, whether we're smart enough or beautiful enough or deserving enough. It's all mercy. And then in verse 8, look at it. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And then here's the transition between that section and our section, verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy." This is the judgment that we'll all face at the end, just like Matthew 25 says. "Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." So if your faith is just veneer, it's not real, it's not living faith, you may come to the end and say, "Lord, Lord, what do you mean we didn't feed you, clothe you? I'm judging you in the same way that you judged others. I am dealing with you without mercy in the same way that you have been merciless. You never knew, believed, embraced my mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." But thankfully, mercy can triumph over judgment because we don't get what we deserve. And again, if we trust in Christ as our Savior, then his mercy triumphs over the judgment that we deserve. Okay, so then he goes right into verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Okay, he's calling them, his audience and us, to mercy and love, not partiality. Doesn't matter what the person is like. If they come in and they're poor and needy, put partiality to death and live this life of mercy. And so then he's putting them and us to the test here. He knows that genuine living faith works itself out through love. Okay, Galatians 5, 6 says this. Paul says, faith working through love. Okay, so if there's no love, there's no faith. Or if there's little love, our faith is weak. Okay, so what is this faith and love connection? Does that make sense? Faith working through love. If we really trust in Christ, we will be loving. Faith, in a sense, is the soil from which the fruit of love grows. Okay, we saw it actually in Luke 10, the text that Alex read earlier. Did you notice the progression there? It's a really interesting parallel with this text here. The man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Love God and your neighbor. Do this by faith, and you will live." But he desired to justify himself, and he says, "Who's my neighbor?" So rather than this wholehearted faith, he's calculating. He's looking for the formula. Jesus tells him the story, the priest and the Levite. They were supposed to be exemplars of law-keeping, he would have thought, right? But they lacked love. So were they really keeping the law? Were they really faithful? And then this despised half-breed Samaritan had compassion and mercy. He risked his safety, and he gave sacrificially of time and money. So who is the neighbor? So the story is all about loving neighbor, right? And the one who loved neighbor was the one who showed mercy. Do you see how faith will evidence itself in love, and love is oftentimes acts of compassion and mercy? That's how those things fit together. Does that make sense? So, just really practical example, because this is where James is going here. If you and I, if we're anxious, we're anxious about having enough, are we going to be provided for in the future, we will shrink back from taking risks of generous love. Does that make sense? So our lack of love will be a result of a weakness of faith. Does that make sense? It's why in Matthew 6, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Be generous. And the very next thing he says is, don't be anxious. I'll provide for you. Because if you are going to lay up treasure in heaven and give generously to others, you might begin to wonder if you're going to have enough for yourself. So you have to trust. That's why Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. I know what you need before you ask. I'm your father. I take care of the birds. You can trust me. Seek first my kingdom, and I will provide for you. Okay? So if we are believing the promises of God, like my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you're believing those promises and an opportunity to meet a need, and it might hurt a little, is in your path, that faith will work through love and you will move toward that need to meet it rather than shrink back in unbelief. Does that make sense? Does the connection make sense? Yes? No? Okay. So, faith working through love. Little love is indicative of little faith. No love is indicative of no faith. Okay, so that's, we can see why James moves from verses 1 to 13 into verse 14. Because can faith without works, deeds of love, save? Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This is the heading of the whole section all the way down to verse 26. Okay. It'd be great if we could take that whole section at once, but we don't have time this morning, so we're going to just consider this first section of verses 14 to 17. So what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? No. Obviously, the answer is no, because it's no good. It's worthless. It's not real living faith. Okay. Again, the theme of James. He's after living, integrated, authentic faith. So, do we hear this and should we all just run out and, you know, in fear, the wrong kind of fear, go do some good deeds? I gotta go do some good deeds so that I'm real. No, good works tacked onto this kind of faith would do you no good either. Okay, Paul Tripp, we've mentioned his name a couple times, the book of the month. He has an illustration about apple nailing. If you have a tree that produces bad fruit, bad apples in your backyard, and you go out and clip off all the bad apples and take a big basket full of good apples and just staple them on, did you change the tree at all? No. They'll last for a little while. Wow, that looks really good. For like a few days. And then those apples rot, and then what happens organically next spring, or I don't know, whenever apples come out? Fall. Anyway, they're going to be just as bad as they were the year before. It didn't change at the roots. There's no organic change. Okay? So the tree will continue to produce bad fruit. The issue is that merely saying you have faith is not the same as having real saving faith. Lip service faith is not real faith. It's fake. So what James is asking is, can fake faith save you? Obviously not. OK? Okay, we're going to consider this more next week, but oftentimes people either pit James against Paul as if their messages are contradictory, or they struggle to understand how James and Paul fit together when Paul says we're saved by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, they struggle to understand how those things fit together. And sometimes maybe there's almost a quiet suspicion that grows of contradiction. And that can ironically eat away at our faith. Is this Bible, is this, you know, Word of God really coherent and unified? No, James has worded this very carefully. We will see next week that James and Paul are standing back to back fighting two different battles, but complementary. Okay, so he says, what good is it, my brothers? He doesn't say, if someone has faith but does not have works. He doesn't say that. He says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, the kind that's just words, save him? Okay, so there's no contradiction between James and Paul. They're wonderfully complementary. We'll get more reinforcement along those lines next week, Lord willing. Okay. So what James says here need not be a troubling, confusing thing. James is saying, what good is it, my brothers, if someone can parrot Christian jargon, but there's absolutely no life change? Knows all the right Sunday school answers, but it doesn't affect their life. Can that claim to faith save him? Can an empty claim save you? Okay, what James is exposing here and addressing is fire insurance religion. We all hate that, don't we? We all can sniff that out. Okay, so we need not be troubled with what he's saying here. Unless we're hypocrites, then we should be troubled by it. We need to examine ourselves, right? He's saying that such faith, quote unquote, is no faith at all. It's dead. There's no life in it. And dead faith is not saving faith. Dead faith is no faith at all. It's faith like the faith of the demons. He'll talk about that in the next section. And none of them are obviously saved or justified. Okay? So he drives this point home then with an illustration. Just like he did back in at the beginning of chapter 2, he said, no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an example. He does it here as well. So, can that faith save you? No. Let me give an example to drive it home. Can you eat or wear words? This is point 3 on the outline if you're using the outline. Look at verses 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So, you know, the text that Alex read implies that this kind of care and love should be extended to whatever neighbors fall into our path. But James here is calling these hypothetical people brothers or sisters, okay? And by doing so, he's referring to needy people in the church, spiritual brothers and sisters, okay? I think he adds sisters because of the women who were particularly vulnerable at the time. Like at the end of chapter 1, remember, pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after widows. Okay, so normally the term for brothers was used inclusive of both men and women. So this use of sisters actually kind of sticks out. It shows James' special concern for the women, the vulnerable, needy women. So James is illustrating the point he just made back in 14. What good is it if your faith claim has no works accompanying it? He wants us to feel the worthlessness of it by giving us this illustration. Okay, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? No good at all. Very clearly. When it comes to the demands of love, words are not enough. So imagine, imagine that you are freezing cold because your furnace just broke. And you run to a fellow church member's house to ask for some help. You know, maybe some blankets, maybe a space heater, you know, something like that. And let's say that person opens the door and the warm glow of their well-heated home just dances on your chilled face, you know. There's like, you can smell the bread baking and, you know, music playing, whatever. and the person greets you, and you proceed to tell them what's happened, but before you can actually ask them to borrow some helpful items, the guy at the door says, "Wow, that must be really hard. I'll pray for you. Stay warm," and then closes the door. You know, we can joke like, "Hey, thanks. Thanks a lot. A lot of good that does me, you know, feeling the love, feeling the warmth already, brother." You know? The point is, it's silly. And that's exactly the way we ought to feel about it. It is silly. My little attempt there is silly. James wants us to feel the silliness of it. So do you believe a person can make a profession of faith and it really not make much difference in their life at all, and that person still be a genuine believer? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that for someone you love? We went from silly to very serious very quickly. I think sometimes we're most likely to believe it for someone that we love, someone close to us. James tells us very plainly that faith claims that evidence, no life change, are as worthless as mere words are to someone who's hungry. So if you're tempted to think that mere profession of faith, yours or someone else's, saves, ask yourself if you would be satisfied with words if you were hungry. Okay, the main point, actually, think about this. Pay attention to what James is saying there. The main point is not first feed the hungry and don't turn them away. That is certainly taught all over the Bible, and it is implied here. But the primary point is faith without works is as dead and useless as mere words are to a hungry man and mere words to a cold man. Does that make sense? What good will those words do him? Can you eat words? Can they satisfy you? No. Can you wrap up in words when you're freezing in the cold? No. They don't do you any good. And so, what good is words-only faith? No good. No good at all. Can words-only faith save you? No. Remember 1 John 3, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So if you close your heart, if I close my heart, the question is, do I have a new heart? New, born again, spiritually alive hearts love. It's in their new nature. So if we close our hearts to brothers and sisters in need, does God's love truly abide in us? Okay, so if we have only words, then our faith, so-called, is dead. Look at verse 17. Faith without works is dead. So also, faith by itself, and again, this is faith in quotes. It's not the real article. It's not the genuine article. So also, faith by itself, a mere claim, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith that does not have the organic, natural growth and fruit, that is the works of love and mercy and compassion, is dead. Okay, dead faith is no good to neighbor. You know, what good is it? He asked that question. It doesn't do any good to a neighbor in need. It does no good, actually, to the professor of that faith. It only deceives him. And it doesn't save. Okay, mere profession, lip service is not the same as faith. So James is getting us to examine our hearts. Okay, he's saying some hard and searching things to us. He's in our face, in a sense, searchlight style. But just listen to this. Can you see how loving his hard words are here? He's saying things like, "What good is it? Can such faith save?" Why would he say those things? Because he, and ultimately God, wants us to have something genuinely good, genuinely beneficial, to us, to others. He wants us to have faith that really saves. He wants to wake up those who might be deceiving themselves because they're hearers only but not doers of the word. And he wants through us to bless needy brothers and sisters. So being deceived in, you know, this kind of mere religiosity is not a good place to be. And shaking us out of that stupor is a loving thing to do if that's where we are. Okay, so if you had cancer and your doctor came in to tell you, but he chickened out because he thought, oh, this is really going to ruin their day. I like this guy. I like this patient. And, you know, maybe you have a shared hobby and you start talking about that and you know, sports and some recipes that you've recently discovered. And, man, you might have a great conversation with your doctor. And you might go away thinking, man, that was wonderful. I love that doctor. But he's hated you if he keeps the biggest problem from you, this thing that is looming as an enemy. So God loves us enough to warn us to examine ourselves and make sure that we're the real thing. Okay, so as I conclude here and we prepare to participate in the Lord's table, I want to remind you, in keeping with this passage, that we must examine ourselves. Okay, listen prayerfully to the examination language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 as we approach the table of our Lord. You actually have some very similar dynamics going on in Corinth, which is why Paul's writing this way. You have rich and poor in Corinth meeting together, and you have some people that have more stuff eating and even getting drunk while the needy believers are just suffering. And so here this table of the Lord that's supposed to be the sweetest center of unity, the place where everybody's, the ground is level. Everybody comes together in beautiful unity because of the mercy and grace of God. Here they're all divided and there's all these factions and the rich aren't taking care of the poor. It's ugly. And so Paul says, oh, you've got to examine yourselves. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, needy brothers and sisters, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There's disciplinary action that God takes even when they don't examine themselves. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we examine ourselves and take these things to heart and repent and trust in Jesus, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So if any of you are hypocrites, if you just come because, you know, whatever, you grew up here, or, you know, you're going through the motions for your spouse or whatever, you are professing things that you don't really believe, may God convict you this morning and bring you to genuine repentance and faith so that you would have the genuine article, the real thing. Because that false profession, that just lip service going through the motions isn't going to do you any good. God loves you enough to give you that hard, sobering word right now so that you might repent and receive his grace as a gift. And as some of those believers in Corinth, if we are drifting and our unbelief has been evident in our lack of love, this table is a great reminder that we can come and repent and seek God's grace to strengthen us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from that unrighteousness and to fill us with his grace that we might bear the fruit of love. Okay, so examine yourselves. Let's all examine ourselves to see, one, if we're in the faith, and then two, certainly genuine believers wander. They wax and wane in faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And we need renewed. We need strength in our faith, needs purified. Okay? And so we need to examine ourselves. Have you neglected someone in this body? Have you closed your heart to someone? Maybe you need to deal with that and repent as you approach the table so that you will participate in this table in a worthy manner. Maybe you need to get up and seek somebody's forgiveness. Maybe they're in this room. Do it. If that person is in this room, that is a beautiful thing, not an embarrassing, out-of-place thing. Exactly what the grace of God does. And if that person is not in this room, I've had to do this before, get up, go make a phone call. That's wonderful. There's no shame in that. So let's examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith and to return also from our drifting and trust in the Lord with all of our heart. But let me also just remind us as we do so that we are saved by faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Real faith is indeed more than words, and that real faith is a gift of grace. And that gift is or can be ours only because of Jesus. Only in Christ can we have that gift. Only because of his work on the cross. Okay, so God's faithfulness, God's love is gloriously more than words. Okay, and well wishes. He didn't just, you know, say, hey, be warm and be filled. God is the ultimate lover of needy neighbors. He loved us even before we even recognized our need. In fact, he demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. And instead, God so loved that he gave his son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus took that condemnation in the cross, on the cross, for all who would ever trust in him. So we were in great need, way worse shape than physical hunger or inadequate clothing. We were feeding on bread that could not satisfy. We were trying in vain to cover our nakedness, the shame of our spiritual nakedness and guilt with all kinds of other things, propping ourselves up with our performance, with our resume, with success at work or whatever, and our identity in all the wrong places. And God didn't just sacrifice an animal to cover our nakedness. He didn't just send some manna from heaven to deal with our starving spiritual hunger. He sent his son as the bread of life. And Jesus was the perfect lamb slain to take away our sins, for his blood to cover our shame and nakedness and clothe us with himself. So his body was torn so that he could feed us his amazing grace, the food that our hungry souls really need. His blood was shed so that our loveless selfishness that issues forth in all kinds of failure and shame and guilt could be covered and cleansed. He didn't just bark orders from on high. His love is more than words. He came near. He became our neighbor, Emmanuel, God with us. Remember 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's how he loved us. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to and used for his own advantage, but he willingly humbled himself and became a slave, even to the point of death, death on a cross, so that he could provide for our deepest needs. He neighbored us, not shrinking back to save his comfort, and not even just risking his life like the the Good Samaritan, he laid down his life for us, and he did it so that we would be able to become merciful, loving people like his son, to actually live out the summary of the law by his grace, by faith, to love our neighbors as ourselves. He gave us power to do that by his love and mercy toward us. So listen to Romans 8. Listen to the logic here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we might become people who love God and love neighbor. People who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you and I have been so loved so that we can love. We have been shown such mercy so that we can become merciful people. So let this table be a sweet, like savor this, a sweet reminder of that grace alone, through Christ alone, by which we are saved. Believe it. Receive it again and again and again so that you can give that grace and mercy and love to others. So this table is food for our faith, a rehearsal and a reminder that we don't need to justify ourselves like that man that was talking to Jesus in Luke 10. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we can be reminded of their forgiveness for our lack of love and be fed by grace and empowered to go and love like Jesus did. So if the men who are going to be serving can come forward, I'm going to pray and give thanks in just a moment. And then they will distribute the bread and the juice while the musicians play softly, giving all of us time to examine our hearts before the Lord. And in a little while, the musicians will begin to sing the song that's in your bulletin, the communion hymn, Behold the Lamb. There's an insert in your bulletin. You're welcome to continue in quiet prayer and meditation if you prefer, or you're welcome to join in and sing at that point. And after we sing the first three verses, then I will come back up and read the words of institution and we'll all eat and drink together. So just hold the elements until that time. If you're here and you don't claim to be a Christian, we are glad that you're here. Or if you realize this morning, you know what, I'm just giving lip service. This isn't real. I'm professing something that is not true within. Just let the bread and juice pass. This table is for those who are genuinely trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if you have questions, you're not here by accident. And I would love to talk to you. Any of these men would love to talk to you about what it means to genuinely trust in Jesus as Savior. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your great, great mercy and your abounding love that you demonstrate, in that while we were yet sinners, selfless or selfish, saving our lives, even when we did nice things for other people, it was our motives were twisted. Even if we didn't see it, we would serve others to ultimately serve ourselves. We are selfish to the core. Rather than just letting us go to what we deserve, the judgment and condemnation that we deserve, you neighbored us. And I pray that we would be blown away with and have fresh appreciation and joy because of how you loved us in Christ and poured out your mercy on us in Christ. You did it to bring us to you the first time, not because of anything in us. And as we're probably reminded of the many ways in which we have failed, even this past week, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we pray that you'd remind us that once again, your grace is not given to the deserving. It's not given to those who are loving enough. We love because you first loved us. And we can be more loving. We can be more like your son this week, not by trying harder, but by remembering and receiving once again your abounding love for us in Christ. So we thank you for this table and the reminder that it is. Lord, help us to honestly examine our hearts. Help us to repent of selfishness and lack of love and shrinking back from needs, trying to save our lives. Show us again how you are abundant in your provision of mercy and grace, so that believing that, those promises, we will be empowered and strengthened to overflow with love and mercy and compassion to those around us, all to your glory, that people would see Christ in us, that people would be fed with the bread of life, that they would receive the mercy that we received, and that you would be glorified. So, Father, minister to us now. We thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.